Thank you, Mr. May. Afternoon, everyone. A warm Sabbath greetings to you all. Emphasis today, I think, on the warm. It's one thing you have to love about Chicagoland, instant summer. So welcome to as well to anyone who may be online. It's very rare that we have this this double Sabbath. It's a nice blessing. And so with that, hope you all had a wonderful days of unleavened bread. Oftentimes, anecdotes are brought to mind. So I thought I'd start with a very brief one, which is one of my very first Night to Be Much Observed. And in fact, it was at a time when I was a teen when I started attending. And I wasn't used to going to restaurants, but a group of church members went out to a restaurant. And this was very exciting to be observing the Night to Be Much Observed. And on the menu, to be able to have money to pay for unusual things, I saw garlic bread. So I ordered the garlic bread. And the head waitress went over to the deaconess and said, "That young man just ordered garlic bread. Was he supposed to do that?" And she said, "No, just cancel the order. He made a mistake." So at this point in time, Israel has now gone across the Red Sea, and they are in the desert. They are in the wilderness. Imagine 400 years of captivity. I try to put myself into their shoes and their mindset. Imagine the joy they must have been feeling from being released from slavery. And for that, we'll start with verse from Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, just to give a flavor of what the Israelites may have been thinking, what they may have been going through. In Exodus 12, starting in verse 35, they are able to take the wages that they have not been paid for centuries from the Egyptians, one of the wealthiest countries of the time. So in verse 35, it says, "The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians." I rather think more that these things were thrust on the Israelites, saying, "Please get out," after the terrible plagues that the Egyptians had witnessed. And so they borrowed jewels of silver, of gold, raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. One translation says they picked them clean. I think a better translation. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And Israel set out with a high hand. One other scripture that talks about their boldness as they left Egypt is in Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4. So similarly, Numbers 33, starting verse 3, "They departed for Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments." As we all know, the plagues represented the gods of Egypt. So the Israelites were expecting a very rapid entry into the promised land. Some estimates are that it would have only taken approximately 40 days, even with this very large group, 600,000 men, along with families and cattle, that it would probably have taken only about 40 days. And yet immediately, the Israelites were hit with all manner of trials, so much so that they longed for the leeks and the onions and the garlic of the only land they had ever known, despite having lived their entire lives, this generation at least, in abject slavery. And nevertheless, they began a 40-year sojourn in what is probably one of the most inhospitable places on earth, the Sinai Peninsula. Now, this begs the question, why 40 years of wandering? It was not meant to be this way. Now, there will be two parts to this message, and the first will give a definitive answer as to why the 40 years, and a bit of a helicopter look in the book of Numbers, if you want to turn over to Numbers 13, Numbers 13. And the second part will do a little more of a deep dive into what will be the title of this message, which is The Purposes for 40 Years of Wilderness Wandering. The Purposes for 40 Years of Wilderness Wandering. So looking at Numbers verse chapter 13 and 14, we will read sections of this, not the entirety. But as I mentioned, it was not meant to be this way. So breaking into the story, as the nation of Israel approached the Jordan and the promised land was nigh, the Lord spoke to Moses, this is Numbers 13, verse 1, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel," hence the promised land. "From each of their father's tribes you will send a man, everyone a leader among them." And so Moses sent spies from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of the men who are heads of the Israelites. Jumping on down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said to them, "Go up this way into the Negev," which is the south country, "and then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many, and whether the land in which they live is good or bad, and whether the cities in which they live are open camps or fortifications, and what the land is, whether it's fat," meaning productive, "or lean, whether there's timber on it or not. Make an effort to get some fruit of the land," because this was the time of the harvest of ripe grapes. So, in other words, a good reconnaissance team was sent out, asked the question, can we survive and thrive in this new land? Skipping to verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, which is translated as cluster of grapes, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. You're probably familiar with this story, that the cluster of grapes was so large it literally took two men holding a pole between them in order to carry this rather large cluster of grapes. And that's why the valley was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of this cluster of grapes. And now we come to what the spies reported. This is a very familiar story. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the land's fruit. They reported to Moses and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Just as a rather minor side point, when it talks about honey, it's actually talking about the dates and the figs and the paste that was made from them, a very sweet mixture, not literal honey, which was much more rare. Verse 28, "But the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified," which means they have walls around them, "and very large. Moreover, we saw there the descendants of Anak." These were a people of great stature. I rather think that maybe trying to liken them to Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson, that they all looked like that. These were warriors. Verse 29, "The people descended from Amalek live in the land of the Negev. The Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the Dead Sea along the side of the Jordan." So quite a formidable company that they would have to overcome in order to take over this land. Now, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession of it, for we will certainly conquer it." It was brought to mind the movie Minority Report. So of the 12, some of you know the title. Of the 12, just two came back with a positive report saying, "Yes, we are well able to take it." Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people of Canaan. They are too strong for us.' So they gave the Israelites a bad report about the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we went in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants.'" Bit of hyperbole there. "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight." In other words, these are fearsome warriors, and we just can't do this. Moving on to Numbers 14. "Then all the congregation of Israel, having heard this report, raised their voices, cried out, and the people wept that night." Look at the discouragement that they were facing. And yet, let's consider what they had just witnessed. The decimation of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. And we'll tie into this total lack of faith in the message shortly. Going on with verse 2. "All the Israelites murmured in discontent against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Would be better than being subjected to the sons of Anak. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land of Canaan to fall by the sword? Our children, our wives and children will become plunder. In other words, they're accusing Moses, saying, you led us to a place where our families will be slaughtered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said one to another, let us appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. Can you imagine the feeling of Moses at that point? The discouragement after the leadership he had shown taking them out of Egypt. In verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the Israelites. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes as a sign of grief. It seems like there's a lot of tearing of clothes in the Bible. That might be a good sermonette at some point for someone to search out. But certainly they were passionate about this, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land through which we passed as spies is an exceedingly good land. And now here they speak rightly in verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, the biggest little word in the English language, the word if. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. In other words, they should be the ones afraid of us and not the other way around. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But and what's the response of the congregation? They said, stone them. Let's stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. But the glory and the brilliance of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting tabernacle before all the sons of Israel. And you can imagine God's feeling about the disappointment in Israel after all the good he had showed them to this point. So in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me disrespectfully and reject me? How long will they not believe in me despite the miraculous signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence, dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. So, and that might have been the way it had gone, but Moses was a bigger man than that, and he actually began to plead for them. And he said, no, imagine what the Egyptians will say if you do this to the people you have brought out of their land. And so, just paraphrasing, he actually appeals to God's character. And this is impressive, that he understands God's character. So we skip to verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He forgives wickedness and transgression. He will not clear the guilty. He will avenge the wickedness and guilt of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But verse 19, please pardon the wickedness and guilt of these people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So if not for this intervention by Moses, Israel would have been wiped out. So the Lord said, continuing in verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word. So he responded to Moses. But as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So yes, there's been a pardon, and now we find the consequences. Verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my miraculous signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test 10 times, have not listened to my voice. After all, they had seen the plagues of Egypt. These were proof of God's power, of his Godhead. Verse 23, will by no means see the land which I swore to give their fathers, nor will any who treated me disrespectfully and rejected me see it, except for my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I put up with an evil congregation who murmur in discontent against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites, which they are making against me. And just a comment on this trait of Israel. It's a trait of just complaining constantly. It seems to be just part of the nature of Israel. But God hates murmuring, complaining, grumbling, and griping. A word that just popped into head, which is whinging, a British expression. They're whingers. They know nothing except to point out the things that they don't like. And God's response, verse 28, say to them, as I live, just what you have spoken in my hearing, I will most certainly do to you. So just to revisit that point, they had said, you have brought us up, God, to this wilderness to kill us. He said, well, all right, you're right. That's what's going to happen. Verse 29, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, all who are numbered of you, your entire number. And you think that may have been close to roughly 2 million people, considering the families. Your entire number from 20 years old and upward who have murmured against me, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua, the son of Nun, not one of you shall enter the land in which I swore an oath to settle you. So he had just pronounced their death penalty. But notice, verse 31, your children, whom you said, who you accused me, God felt he had been accused, that they would become plunder for the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites. No, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have despised and rejected. Those same children that you claimed I, the Lord, was bringing to their deaths will be the ones who will see life in the promised land after you're all dead. Verse 33, your sons shall be wanderers and shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness, your spiritual infidelity, until your corpses are consumed in the wilderness. And now we get the definitive answer. Why 40 years? It's not the complete answer, but it's clear. Verse 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land of Canaan, 40 days for each year you shall bear and suffer a year for your sins and guilt for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So he is revoking his promise to them of the promised land for this group. The Lord have spoken, I will most certainly do this to all this evil congregation who has gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed by war, by disease, by plagues, and here they will die. So just to sum up, 10 spies are immediately killed by a plague. But, and the phrase that I wrote for this is stupidity on stupidity, the Israelites decided at that point, oh, we made a mistake, so let's go up and take the land anyway. So they did. They attempted to go up and take the land without the support of God, and they were soundly defeated. So, with that, Israel was repulsed from their foolishness, and we have our answer that it is 40 years for each of the days the spies have gone up. And so now we have been given at least a part of the answer as to why 40 years of wandering. But the much more significant answer concerns you and me, here and now, as we wander in this wilderness of life. So we'll look next at the similar parallels that we share with Israel, as well as the reason God had to keep Israel 40 years in the wilderness. If you'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy 8, often this life has been spoken of as a training ground. And one of the friends I had as we went through a class at Ambassador College would like to give a message. He says, this life is not real. This life is not reality. We're looking forward to that promised land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll be reading first from verses 1 through 5. So we'll read through them first, and then we'll be coming back to them to unpack them in a little greater detail. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, I neglected to point out the timeline. This is actually just as they are entering into the promised land 40 years later, after 40 years of wandering. So we're going to review what the purposes were for those 40 years that they had experienced. But as we do so, I just thought, ask yourself, where were you in 1982, 40 years ago? Just think back and what has transpired in your own lives in the last 40 years. Have they turned out the way you had expected? Be interesting to talk to you perhaps afterwards what your answers are to that, but certainly mine has not been anything like what I had expected. But for another time, let's continue with Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So with that, let's delve in a little bit deeper, because there are five lessons from that passage of God's purposes for keeping the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness. And here's the very first one. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "Remember the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you." This is the first purpose. This verb that is translated humble is interesting because it can be both negative or positive. When it's negative, it's translated as afflict, and when it's positive, it's more likely translated as humble. It's used in Leviticus 16, other passages about the Day of Atonement, commanding Israel, humble their souls before God. And the adjectival form is used of Moses, calling him the most humble man on the earth, and that comes from Numbers 12 and verse 2. Now, this word doesn't mean having low self-esteem, and it doesn't describe people who demean themselves, but rather it's used of people who are not self-reliant and instead are God-reliant. They are people who know that in themselves there is no good thing dwelling. Their successes in life will not come from depending on themselves, but depending on the Lord. And it is not as the saying goes, God helps those who help themselves. Sorry, rather it should be, God helps those who depend on him. And now here are several uses of this word showing how the Lord will intervene for someone who is God-reliant or self or humble. Now, there are six of them. They're going to go a little rapidly. Forgive me for that, but each of them will come out with one point of humility. And I'll give you the scripture if you wish to write them down. First, God hears and strengthens the humble. This is from Psalm 10, verse 17. And it says, "Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts." Secondly, God satisfies the humble. This is Psalm 22, verse 26. The humble will eat and will be satisfied. Third is that God leads those who are humble. Psalm 25 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord leads the humble in what is right." Fourthly, God gives aid to those who are humble. The scripture is Psalm 147, verse 6, which says simply, "The Lord helps the humble." Number five, God delivers the humble. It's from Psalm 149, verse 4, which says, "The Lord adorns the humble with deliverance." And lastly, of the six, God shows kindness to the humble. Proverbs 3, verse 34. The Lord gives grace, which is kindness, to those who are humble. So the most important lesson we can learn from going through a wilderness experience is that God brings us there not to hurt or to punish, but to help. And that's because the only way God will hear us, satisfy us, lead us, help us, deliver us, or show kindness to us is when we are humble enough to rely on him, not on ourselves. Now, no one gets excited about the process of being humbled, but as Christians, we look at the fruit. What is the character God wishes to produce in us? If we're in a wilderness time, it could be that Jesus wants us to teach us rather how we should rely on him, whether it's the tail end of this pandemic or whether it's health crises, financial stress, some kind of personal loss. Here's the point. If we quote Romans 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," God wants us to emphasize him who strengthens me rather than the phrase, "I can do all things." So with that, we move to the second purpose, which is to test us. You knew this one was coming. When we face life's traumas and troubles, not only are they tests, but they might literally be emergencies. So dealing with the COVID pandemic has been horrific for many. Perhaps losing a loved one, which brings terrible grief, or having a business fail, or becoming unemployed, or creating genuine financial hardship, a serious sickness, whether it is a coronavirus, cancer, or any other illness, is truly a challenge. And these are all actual aspects of a wilderness experience many of us have had dealing with for several years, if not longer. The wilderness experience, like these real emergencies, is also a test from God. At the end of 40 years of wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy 8, Lord lays out for Israel multiple purposes behind this experience. God allows us to undergo our wilderness experience, the palpable traumas and trials that happen in this life, for the same purpose. And the second purpose of the wilderness experience is this: God brings us through actual emergencies to test us. So we look again at Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you. Well, why? To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. That's a strange thing about testing. God doesn't need a test to know what we are going to do. Isaiah 46:10, where God declares the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, God knows what's in our hearts. Man sees the visible, but the Lord sees the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. Moses was writing that Israel needed to be tested to prove themselves in real life, not just in understanding that God is omniscient. As a teacher, I know virtually every student and how well they will do on final exams because I've seen their performance throughout a semester. But I still have to give a final exam to prove the grades in actual experience. How much more does our omniscient, our all-knowing God know how we will respond to a test? And still, according to Deuteronomy 8:2, the Lord uses the wilderness experience to test us in two ways. First, God uses our experience in the wilderness to test our motives. When Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "Remember the Lord your God led you the entire year, 40 years, to test you to know what was in your heart," that phrase, "to know what was in your heart," could be paraphrased to know what are our true motives. Why do we choose to follow God's will sometimes? It should be because we love him, we adore our Father, he redeemed us through faith in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, that's not always the motive. Sometimes it could be bribing God to see how good I am. So please give me what I need. Give me everything I ask for. Give me the health. Give me the wealth. Give me that life of ease that we all would like to have. But following the Lord in the wilderness is a challenge. We need to follow that pillar of cloud through a spiritual desert, not because we want to bribe God, but because we love him with our entire heart and soul. Secondly, God uses this wilderness experience to test obedience. God says he took this 40-year sojourn through the Sinai to test you whether or not you would keep his commandments. And that's what the wilderness does. It tests obedience. It examines, will we obey the Lord in good times and in bad, when the cupboard is full or when the cupboard is empty, when we're healthy or wealthy or sick or poor. Obedience in the wilderness of our lives proves that we're obeying God not because it's convenient, but because we're completely devoted to him. God tests our motives and our obedience. He wants to prove our love and faithfulness to him. One commentator named F.B. Meyer put it very well. Satan tempts us that he may bring out all the evil that is in our hearts. God tests us that he may bring out all the good. And he could be using a wilderness experience to do that. With that, we turn to the third purpose, is to teach spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. To teach spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. So Israel was heading into a place called the Sinai Desert, and I had a rather unusual experience many, many years ago that I had an opportunity to visit Israel, but I was able to get a flight on Egypt Air. So I thought, well, if I'm going to take Egypt Air, I may as well just stop over in Cairo. Well, the quickest trip from Cairo is by land, so I took a commercial bus ride through the Sinai Peninsula, which just goes to show I did things in my younger days that I don't think I would do today. To describe this area as a moonscape really doesn't do it justice. If you can imagine, as far as you can see on the horizon, in every direction, nothing. Oh, a few Bedouin tents, maybe 3 or 4 miles off in the distance. No public rest areas, no Coke or canning machines, no 7-Elevens, just desert, nothing else. This is what Moses entered into with ancient Israel. So how is he going to feed these people? We can only imagine how Moses and Israel must have wondered, why did God come up with this plan of 40 years in the desert? Well, God brings us too through a wilderness to teach us to find spiritual nourishment from his word. Let's take a look again at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. He humbled you, how? By letting you go hungry. And then when you had no resources of your own, there was no way you could provide for yourselves, he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In the wilderness, there was no planting, no harvesting. The Israelites could not provide their own food. They had to depend wholly and completely on God to feed a vast nation of several million. So he gave them manna, a food that even those who ate it didn't quite understand. So calling it manna, as I think many of you know, is a Hebrew word that is, what is it? Yet God's purpose was not just to provide food, but to give them food that came by his decree. At its source, it wasn't this heavenly bread that was keeping them alive, but God's word that commanded it to arrive daily. Bread alone refers to food they couldn't obtain apart from God's word. This was not sufficient to keep them alive. They needed God to feed them by his word. In this way, they could learn that not just their physical sustenance came from God, but that their more important spiritual nourishment came from God's word. The one who learned this and lived it more than any other person was, of course, Jesus Christ himself. After 40 days fasting in the wilderness, he was famished, and that's Luke 4 and verse 2. And the enemy tempted Jesus to misuse his divine power to make rocks into bread in verse 3. And the Lord responded by quoting this exact verse. Man must not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. During those 40 days, our Messiah Jesus, the perfect personification of the nation of Israel, came through the wilderness and learned to receive spiritual nourishment from God's word. In this way, he became our ultimate model of learning to find our spiritual nourishment from Scripture. So how should we go about learning this same lesson as we go through our own personal wilderness, whether from the abating pandemic, from some loss, from pain or grief? So three suggestions. The first of these is to take spiritual nourishment daily from God's word. As some of my students might say, duh, just as the Lord gave Israel daily manna, so we need to feed on God's word, the Bible, every day. We don't think we could get good nutrition eating a meal once a week, nor should we think that listening to a sermon once a week is sufficient for spiritual nourishment. Second, we need to be spiritually nourished with a balanced diet of God's word. In Exodus 16, it says God gave Israel a balanced diet of manna in the morning, quail in the evening. People often want to read through the Bible like it's a novel. Start with Genesis and read all the way through to Revelation, and then they get stuck in Leviticus. Far better to read different sections every day, perhaps starting with Genesis and also including a psalm, a passage from the Gospels, a chapter from the Epistles too. This would be, I know that you're a well-studied group. There's little doubt many of you already have a plan firmly in place. But if you're experiencing the wilderness today, let's learn the lesson that Israel learned, even the one taught by Jesus, that God brings us to the wilderness so we can learn to obtain spiritual nourishment from God's word. I said 2 points, but there were 3 points, but there are just two on that section. So we move on to the fourth purpose, which is to discipline us, to discipline us. Now, in researching this, I ran across a story of a young boy who claimed, oh, my dad will never punish me. And this was a nine-year-old. This is a true story. A nine-year-old named Daniel, the son of the writer of this story. And as it happened, this person was a teacher in a small study group with this boy's teacher as well. And the boy was fairly good-natured, but he had a mischievous streak. And after more than a few infractions, the young teacher told him that she was going to write a note to his dad was going to punish him. No, Daniel maintained adamantly, my dad has never punished me and he never will. His teacher said, I don't understand, Daniel, I know your dad and of course he'll punish me. And Daniel replied, well then you don't really understand my dad. My dad never punishes me, he only disciplines me. And apparently Daniel's dad disciplined him quite a lot. God may have some of us in a wilderness today, not for correcting a wrongdoing, but to instruct us in some righteous behavior. God uses discipline to develop godly character in us. According to Deuteronomy 8:5, God disciplines us with a wilderness experience, just as a father disciplines a child. It may be because there's been some disobedience or rebellious attitudes, and he may use the wilderness to teach obedience to him. Or it may be that God is not correcting, but rather instructing. He knows the future, and the wilderness experience may be just what we need to be more obedient in the future. The words of a writer named C.S. Lewis could be encouraging for the man or woman currently going through or experience some wilderness trial. Lewis wrote this, "Why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all so unnecessary, but that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us." That comes from C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, one that I hope you may read at some point. It's a wonderful, wonderful apologetic. God uses the wilderness to discipline us, and his discipline can sometimes be corrective, sometimes instructive, but we have the assurance it will always be an expression of his love. And with that, we move to what is, I think, my favorite. They're all important points, but number five of his purposes are to elicit our praise. To elicit our praise. Now, there's a phrase that perhaps every parent surely knows. Are we there yet? And that's true when God has us in a wilderness experience today. As tough as the process may be, the Lord provides for us. He cares for us. He encourages us. He teaches us. But we really do look forward to coming out of the wilderness. If we're struggling financially, we look forward to economic stability. If we deal with illness, we look forward to being cured or at least some degree of pain management, obviously while anticipating a time when the pandemic is well and truly finished, life is completely normal again, and looks like we're getting there. If we're grieving for a lost loved one, we look forward to a time when the pain will not be as intense and the comfort will be there. So in Deuteronomy 8, at the end of 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the Lord revealed his purposes for the wilderness experience to the people of Israel. And they're the same reasons the Lord Jesus allows us to undergo wilderness wandering in our lives. So we've seen four purposes. First, God uses the wilderness to humble us or to teach us God-reliance instead of self-reliance. Second, he puts us in the wilderness to test motives and obedience. God's third purpose is to teach us to find spiritual nourishment from his word. The fourth reason God brings us to a wilderness is to discipline us to obey him, either by correction or instruction. And now we're up to this fifth and final reason for the wilderness journey, which is found in Deuteronomy 8, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7, God wants to elicit praise for bringing us out of the wilderness. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills. And I'll just interject at this point. I'd mentioned being on this bus ride through the Sinai Peninsula, which lasted a good number of hours. I really totally felt like I was in a bubble. I truly felt humbled and a little vulnerable at the time. In fact, the bus hit a truck as we were traveling, broke down, and was at a service station being repaired for several hours while I watched an Indian movie on the in-screen entertainment. It was very weird. But I bring this up because as we came to the border with Israel, the transformation was electrifying. You saw green everywhere. The desert literally blossomed in front of you. With the desert behind, you saw this land in front, and you could truly relate to the idea that here is a paradise that God wanted for ancient Israel. So let's continue in verse 8. A land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you will find food without shortage, where you will lack nothing. A land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. God tells the people of Israel that the wilderness journey will end and they'll come to a good land that God has prepared for them. They will have all they need and then they will praise him for it. So this final purpose for the wilderness looks forward to the end. When God has brought us out and we give him praise for all that he has done for us. And there are three reasons for us to give praise, perhaps more, but let's go through three of them. We should praise God for deliverance from the wilderness. Israel was promised their wanderings would end and the Lord would bring them into the land of Israel after 40 years, no more desert, no more walking in circles, no more living out of the proverbial suitcase. They would be coming home. Even though at times we feel we may not see the end of our wilderness, God does. The wilderness is always temporary. It might be 4 months, 4 years, even 40 years, but it does come to an end, and the Lord will deliver us. But what about someone struggling with a fatal illness? Sometimes it's hard to realize that God's deliverance is to bring us home to him, and he's still worthy of our praise for delivering us. Now, second reason is to praise God is for his plentiful provision. This transition that I mentioned from the Sinai into Israel. Israel is one of the great agricultural exporters in the Middle East. Israel needed a home, and God would give them a land with terrific water sources, agricultural abundance, geological wealth. He would give them much more than they even dreamed of. And that's what Paul told the congregation in Ephesus. They were told to give all glory to the Lord in their generations because, quote, and this is Ephesians 3, verse 20, he is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. God's answers to prayers are frequently bigger and better than our requests. They are more than we dreamed of and beyond. And the third reason to praise God is for his good gift. For Israel, in quotation marks, it was a good land God was giving them. It's mentioned twice in both verses 7 and 10. For a wandering people, it was amazing the creator of the universe would give them this permanent home. What a good gift it was. And they would praise him for it over and over. Yet for us, in this age, as followers of Jesus Christ, that is not the gift that we're anticipating. God has already given us a gift that is beyond words, and that's the Savior. Paul calls us to thank God for his indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Indescribable. There are no words that we can use to accurately describe it. Through his sacrifice for us, the resurrection hope he gives us, his constant presence with us in the wilderness or not, whether we sense his presence or not, he, our Lord and Savior, is the greatest gift. And this is what makes the long journey worthwhile. That's how we will feel as we come out of any personal wilderness we may go through. God brought us in so that he could bring us out. And then we can have true joy. So much that we'll have a new awareness of God's great kindness, and we will praise him for it. So in conclusion, we are where we are by God's design. As we follow Jesus, sometimes this means he will lead us by the Holy Spirit into a wilderness place, a place of humbling, of testing, spiritual nourishment, discipline, and finally praise for God as he delivers us